You can turn now to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. We're going to be in Mark 4, 21 through 42 today. Got to find it myself here. It's been a great time of worship, thanking the Lord. I enjoy the Holland Brass. Maybe we need to give you a name. Special holidays, they get together and work up some of these numbers, and it's such a delight. As you're finding that, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, I'll put a little commercial in for one of the great treasures we have here in Toledo. Maybe some of you know about this. Some of you maybe have been there, or maybe you've heard of it. But I think it's still somewhat of an undiscovered treasure of our city, and that is the National Museum of the Great Lakes. Has anybody been there? Some of you have? Okay, not too many, though. All right, well then, this is a good commercial for you, because it's right here in Toledo on Front Street near the I-280 Bridge. I don't think it's been there that many years yet, but if you're looking for something to do with your kids on a cold winter day and Christmas break, or maybe in the summertime when you're not sure what to do, take them to the National Museum of the Great Lakes. It is wonderful. There are all kinds of great exhibits there about the geography, the history, the ecology, the economy of the Great Lakes and this treasure that we have here. And if you go during warmer months, you can also tour the James Schoonemaker Lake Freighter, and that is really cool. I mean, they let you see just about everything there is to see on that giant ship, and kids love it. It's a blast. But one of the things you'll learn if you go to this museum is all about the shipwrecks that have occurred throughout the history of the Great Lakes. Did you know that somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 shipwrecks have happened on the Great Lakes? I mean, that's incredible. They estimate that more than 30,000 people have died in a shipwreck just on the Great Lakes alone. Some of you may remember some of the most famous ones, you know, the Edmund Fitzgerald. A lot of you were probably alive then and remember in the news that huge lake freighter that went down in Lake Superior. There's a neat display at the museum of some of the things that have been recovered from the Edmund Fitzgerald. They've got a giant map that plots the location of all the different shipwrecks. And I think at least 2,000 of these shipwrecks took place just in Lake Erie. It's a dangerous lake, which is kind of the point I'm trying to get at here. Lakes are dangerous places to be, especially when a storm comes up. And that's where we find Jesus and his disciples here at the end of Mark chapter 4. This whole mission of the gospel that we've been studying now for quite a few weeks, this whole message of the kingdom of God, the most important message that the world has ever been told, is about to be cut short. It's about to meet a very untimely end with Jesus and his 12 disciples at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, their names no longer remembered as apostles, but simply as names etched into a plaque of shipwreck victims at the Jerusalem Maritime Museum. But before we get there, Jesus has a few more stories to tell us. And I'd like us to look at them here at, beginning in verse 21. There are four more little parables. Last week we looked at the big one, the parable of the sower. And Jesus explained that to his disciples. But he's got four more stories to tell. And they're also about the kingdom of God. They're also about seeds and farmers and things like that. But let's look at them just briefly here. And they're like the last one, they're kind of hard to understand. They don't make the message necessarily clearer. Instead, they're like these dreamlike pictures that you've got to dig into and try to understand a little more. And each one gets introduced by this little phrase, "and he said." And he said. So let's look at the first one there in verse 21. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to put under a basket or under a bed or not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So what does this mean? Let me just summarize it real quickly for you. Jesus is the lamp, okay? He is going to be put on display. He is not going to be hidden forever. But right now, there is a mystery to Jesus. There's something that people haven't figured out. There's something hidden about him right now. But this mystery, he says, will be revealed. So listen up, because you want to get in on this early. You want to get in on this now. Then in verse 24, he says another little story. It says, and he said to them, this is the second, and he said, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now this sounds like a strong word. It's a word of warning. He's challenging us here. Jesus is saying, listen and respond while you have the chance. Because I may not be here in this region again. You may not have another opportunity to hear what I have to say. This may be your only shot. God is merciful. God is patient. God is kind. But he usually isn't pushy. So what does that mean? It means you better lean in and listen while you can. Because you may not get another chance. The third little parable begins in verse 26. There again, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. What's Jesus talking about here? It sounds a little bit like the parable of the sower, but there's more to this story that he's telling us. He's basically saying, we don't know how the kingdom of God is going to grow. We can't do anything in ourselves to make it grow, but it's going to grow. And this farmer, this sower, he scatters the seed, and then what does he do? He goes to sleep. But he knows. Now his job is done because it's God who makes it grow. It's sort of like saying, if I walked up to one of you and I said, you know, Cindy, make an apple. Cindy can't make an apple. Who here could ever make an apple? Nobody can make an apple. But we can plant a seed. The seed can grow into a tree. And the tree will bear apples. So the same is true of the kingdom of God. You are not going to make the kingdom of God grow. You can try, but it's going to be a fake. Okay? But we plant the seed. We sow the gospel. We preach the word. And then we wait and we watch as God works. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to hear. Then he comes to the fourth little parable in verse 30, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. This may be the easiest of the four to understand. Because he's saying the kingdom of God may seem weak right now. It may seem very small. I mean, it's just this guy Jesus and his band of 12 followers. Pretty insignificant right now. But watch out. Because it's going to grow. It's going to take a while, but it's going to grow. and just wait and see what comes of it. So now verses 33 and 34 kind of close out the teaching time on the kingdom of God. It says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So Jesus is now worn out. He's been preaching all day long, and I understand how tiring that can be. Sunday afternoon, I will sometimes sit down in an uncomfortable chair. My tie will still be tied, and I will fall asleep. Sermons can be tiring, and Jesus has been preaching all day. But now the action picks up. If Jesus thought it was time to kick back and relax, this day's not over. Look at verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he, that's Jesus, said to them, that is his disciples, he said, let's go across to the other side. That's the lake where he's been teaching. And it says, verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So Jesus wants to get away from this crowd. Once again, he's trying to escape. He had the boat set earlier back in chapter 3, but he abandoned the boat idea and went to the mountain instead. But the boat's still been there on hand, and now he's going to use it, and they're going to leave. But, you know, some just won't leave him alone. Did you catch that at the end of verse 36? It says, and other boats were with him. They just keep following. But, you know, there is some peace out on a lake, isn't there? I mean, even if there are some other boats around, there's something about getting out on a boat, out on the water, and you feel like you're just at least a little bit more away from it all. And that's what Jesus is going for here. But this isn't going to be the peaceful ending to a long day. The sky is starting to get dark. There's a little bit of a breeze picking up. And before long, there's something very ominous in the waves. And on a lake like this, there's not much time to react. Verse 37 says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. This is not a large boat. It's big enough to hold 13 men, but they're probably full. And the waves are already coming over the sides. It only takes a matter of minutes. They're already soaking wet. They're taking on water. If you've ever been in a boat that starts taking on water, what happens to it? Well, it gets heavy. It starts to sink. The sides get lower. And the lower the sides get, the more easily the waves come in. This can go bad really, really fast because everything is working against you. I'm not a sailor. But I kind of think that, you know, at some point, you don't want that whole boat to just completely fill with water, because I have had boats just drop out from under me once they get full enough. Maybe what they'd like to do is try to flip it over. They call it turtling, I think is the term. And if you can get some air still caught underneath, you could at least hang on to the bottom of the ship and ride out the storm without the whole thing going down. But you know, in the midst of this dramatic, deadly situation, in a boat, in a storm, every ship needs a captain. Every ship needs somebody in charge to tell everybody else what to do. That's when the captain rises to the challenge and takes command and gives instructions, and even if they can't save the ship, they at least go down trying, right? So where's the captain? What's he doing? Verse 38 tells us, but he, that's Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Listen, Jesus, the captain of the ship, is sleeping on the only life preserver in the boat. Now he's tired. It's been a long day. I understand that. But even the storm doesn't wake him up. I have to confess, And maybe you would have to confess this too, but have you ever faked that you were asleep so you didn't have to do something? I think every parent's been there. I don't know if that's what Jesus is doing here or not, but how could he possibly still be sleeping? They are drenched. I imagine he's floating there on this cushion now in the bottom of the boat. And he's supposed to be the captain. Verse 38 says, they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They interrupt his sleep. And they, because they've interpreted it as indifference to this crisis. I mean, how else could you see it? We're about to die here, Jesus. And all you want to do is take a nap. The disciples are in distress. And the captain is sleeping on the life preserver. Now, I think we need to pull back here for just a minute. Freeze the frame. I know we're in the midst of some real dramatic turmoil right now, but just stop for a second. What's happening? Because I don't think the disciples in this boat are the first people to have asked God this question. Don't you care that we are perishing? I thought about this question a little bit this week. I immediately thought of the Psalms. I thought, you know what? I kind of think I've heard this question before in the book of Psalms. And, you know, it didn't take me long. I just opened up the Psalms. I started skimming through some of them. And then within probably 3 or 4 minutes, I found this Psalm. Psalm 44, verses 22, or 23 and 24. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 23. Here it is. It says, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" These are like the words right out of the disciples' mouths, coming from the psalmist to God. I flipped over, skimming a few more psalms until I came to Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. It says there, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." The disciples aren't the first people to ask God this question. Don't you care that we're perishing? We're drowning here, Lord. Wake up. I think I've asked that question before. Maybe not quite in those words, but the same idea. And you probably have too. So what's going on here? Well, I think there are a few truths we need to notice in this question. Some pretty important things for us in this question that the disciples ask. Don't you care that we're perishing? First, I think we need to notice who asks the question. Who's asking this question? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious from the text. It's the disciples who ask the question. It's the psalmist who asks the question. It's your pastor who has asked this question. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this. An atheist doesn't ask a question like this. An atheist has nobody to ask. An unbeliever doesn't ask a question like this because they've concluded Jesus doesn't care. So who asks a question like this? A disciple asks a question like this. Somebody who's committed to following God. But they've got a problem, don't they? They're in distress. They're in distress. So now think about the second thing I want you to notice of this question. It's the disciple who asks it. And then also notice what the real question is. Notice what the real question is that they're asking. Jesus, don't you care? Jesus, can't you see? We're suffering here. We are about to sink and drown. This situation is serious, and you're not doing anything about it. You're the captain of this ship, and you're sleeping through the storm. You ever said something like that to God? Be honest. Because if you're a follower of Jesus and you've experienced distress and you've prayed in the midst of that distress and you've probably wondered, God, when are you going to show up here? Lord, don't you care that people at school are making fun of me? Lord, don't you care that others say I'm ugly or stupid or a bother to be around? Why won't you help me, Lord? Lord, don't you see my friend here is dying? Don't you care that my son or my daughter's wandered from you? Maybe you're extra tough. Maybe you figure you can handle most problems in life. But then you get that 1-2 punch. This is the one that catches the rest of you. You know, your job takes a bad turn, and then all of a sudden conflict breaks out with your son or your daughter at home. Or you get that call from the doctor that the report doesn't look good, just as you're noticing the roof is leaking. All right. Now it's bad. God, where are you? And as I think about this story, I don't think the disciples expected Jesus to do something incredible here. You know, they've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him cast out demons even. But they've not really seen superpowers over nature and things like that. They're probably hoping, Jesus, would you just get off the life preserver and start bailing? Grab one of these oars. Lend us a hand. Go down fighting. But that leads us to the third thing we need to notice about this question. And that is they misunderstand something. There's an incredible misunderstanding in this question. When they ask Jesus, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? The disciples thought they're all going to die. They didn't understand that the story can't end here. Because, you see, Jesus knows that he and his 12 disciples have been destined by God Almighty to turn the world upside down. So if their little boat flips upside down, that's not going to change things. These guys are going to be remembered for thousands of years as the most important leaders in the history of the world. They are not going to be names etched on a plaque of shipwrecked victims at the Jerusalem Maritime Museum. The real problem isn't the storm, but the real problem is these disciples haven't figured out yet who it is that's sleeping in their ship. I like this quote from the early church father, Ephraim the Syrian. He said this. He said this of Jesus. The ship carried his humanity, but the power of his Godhead carried the ship. This boat's not going to sink, and Jesus knows it. So we come to verse 39. They've woken him up, so he stands there in the boat. It says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, you've heard this story before. It doesn't surprise you like it should. They didn't expect Jesus to solve the problem this way. They would have been happy if he took an oar, but he stands and says, peace, be still. And the waves cease. And here's the thing that struck me as I studied this week. Jesus is exhausted. He is wiped out. So tired, he sleeps through a storm. So tired that even the waves and all the water, he's soaked to the bone. He still doesn't wake up. He is tired. Really tired. There's no energy in this guy at all. And then he stands and he says to the storm, "Be still," and it stops. Where does that kind of power come from? Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:25. It says, "The weakness of God is stronger than men." There never was any danger after all. The problem wasn't the storm, but the unawareness the disciples had of the power sleeping in their boat. So what should a disciple do when in distress and Jesus is sleeping in their boat? What do you do when you're in distress and Jesus is sleeping in the boat? Well, St. Augustine answers this question. He preached a sermon on this text 1,600 years ago. He looked out on his congregation of North Africans and in Hippo, tossed and battered by life's difficulties, struggles, pains. And you know, we all come to this point in life, he says. We fear that shipwreck is imminent. And then Augustine asks the question, what should you do when Christ is sleeping in you? And his answer is a simple one. He says, you wake him up. You rouse him. You remember that he's there, and you say, "Lord, help us." Augustine said our problem is we forget that he's there. We forget his presence in our lives. We forget that when he is there, we cannot fail in what he has called us to do. So when you're wondering where Jesus is in the midst of your distress, do what the disciples did. Wake him up. Cry out to him in prayer. Seek his help. Trust his power. And then you'll know the power that is at hand. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus and Jesus is in your life, then that strength that calmed the sea is a strength that lives in you. Psalm 73:26 declares, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But there's a hard part to this. Because I've been at the bedside of enough dying people by now to have heard this question asked. "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" Sometimes it's spoken directly, sometimes indirectly. "Don't you care that she's perishing? Don't you care that he is perishing?" And so far, everybody that I've been there with in that storm of death has died. It seems like every time the storm wins and they're pulled beneath the waves, some of them far too young, seems to seal the question, where is Jesus now? But we've got to remember there was another storm in Jesus' life, one that comes a couple years later, and we'll get to it here in the book of Mark. It'll take us a little while, but we'll get there. Another storm in Jesus' life, and he's not sleeping on a cushion in a boat at sea, but he's hanging naked from a cross where everybody is looking at him and mocking him. And I've got to believe he wanted that storm to pass, just like that time on the Sea of Galilee. I've got to believe he wanted to just come down off that cross and say, "Peace, be still," and for it to all end right there. But that wasn't the Father's will. And he went into the grave. He went beneath the waves, his body broken. And it reminds me of one of Jesus' parables. When he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And isn't that what he promised? Isn't that how the kingdom of God works? It's like that grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. There's a picture of peace. Because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And if we are a follower of Jesus, we follow him all the way through. There's the stillness we desire. When the seed has died and risen again. It must have seemed strange. After a very long day, looking at that boat full of men on that lake. Because now there's a bright sunset stretched across the sky, not a cloud to be seen. The water is as smooth as glass, not even a ripple. And these guys are all dripping wet, soaked to the bone. One of them might still be tossing water out the side. And Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Christ has promised to be with us.